Well, over the last several weeks, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and I trust that you've really enjoyed it and that you've learned a lot from it. I can't possibly recap over all the different talks that we've had. It would just take too long. I encourage you, if you've missed anything, or even if you haven't missed anything, go back and listen to those podcasts again and let God speak to you. You'll remember... Really, it's about that Nehemiah's heart was broken over the plight of his nation. And he leaves the safety and comfort of serving the king in Persia. And he bravely steps up to the task of trying to get the nation of Israel back on track. And essentially what had happened is, you know, they'd mixed with the other nations. They were losing their identity as a people of God. Really, they were being corrupted. And Nehemiah wanted to put that right. And one of the things he needed to do was build the walls around the city again. So he turns up. He makes an honest assessment of the problem. He gets everybody involved in building the walls. He deals with both external and internal issues and opposition. And eventually he leads the people towards a great revival. And at this point, the people of God make several promises and vows to God. It's great, isn't it? It's a great story. Well, the last few chapters, 11 to 13, it falls on me to try and bring all this together. And you know, there's too much to read in those chapters, so I'm going to try and just dip into the first few, and we'll focus in on the last chapter. So in chapters 11 and 12, after the people had kind of recommitted their lives to God, what Nehemiah does at this point is he helps the people decide who's going to stay in the city of Jerusalem, because people have come from far and wide, not just people in Jerusalem. Loads of people have come to help do this. So Nehemiah helps people to decide who's going to go back to their homes and who's going to stay. And they cast lots, and one in every 10 people stay. Interesting number, isn't it? Tenth. One in 10 people stay in the city of Jerusalem. And once all this has been done, Nehemiah brings everybody together. And they have one final celebration where they dedicate the wall to God. And there's a massive celebration. A lot of this takes place on top of the walls for everybody far and wide to see that God has revived his people. So by the time we get to the final chapter, chapter 13, things are great. We're on a mountaintop experience. Nikki was talking about mountains and valleys. Well, they are on a mountaintop experience. Things are really good. At some point during this time, Nehemiah decides to go back to Persia and serve the king in Persia there again. And whilst he's away, things seem to start to go downhill again. We don't know how long Nehemiah is away for, but I can only assume that just like the very first time, somehow he gets news that things are not good. And he asks for permission again to come back to Jerusalem to see what he can do. So that's what's happened in chapters 11 and 12. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 13. Now, before we go into chapter 13, I want us just to remind ourselves of some of the promises that the children of Israel made when, everything was great up on the mountaintop. Everything's good, and they're all excited, and they're going to make all these fantastic promises to God. Not to give their sons and daughters in marriage to the people of other nations in verse 30. Not to do business with the neighbouring people on the Sabbath, verse 31. They promised to give money towards the temple needs, 32 to 33. They promised to have the priests and Levites alternate their work, verse 34. To bring their first fruits and the crops to the temple, verse 35. To bring their firstborn of their sons and the cattle to the temple for consecration, that's verse 36. To bring the first of their food supplies and their tithes to fill the storehouses of the temple treasury, verses 37 to 39, and not neglect the house of God, verse 39. These are great promises, okay? This is what they did when they felt revived and they're committed to God and they're in this mountaintop experience. So as we read through chapter 13, see if you can identify how many of these promises you think they kept or didn't keep, okay? So chapter 13, verse 1. On that same day, as the book of Moses was being read to the people, the passage was found that said no Ammonites or Moabites should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God. For they had not provided the Israelites with food and water in the wilderness. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse them, though our God turned the curse into a blessing. When this passage of the law was read, all those of foreign descent were immediately excluded from the assembly. Before this happened, Eliashib, the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah, had converted a large storeroom and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, various articles of the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil, which were prescribed for the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, as well as the offerings for the priests. I was not in Jerusalem at that time, for I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign, though I later asked his permission to return. And when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. I became very upset and I threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. And then I demanded that the rooms be purified. And I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the Levites had not been given their prescribed portions of food. So they and the singers who were to conduct the worship services had all returned to work their fields. I immediately confronted the leaders and demanded, why has the temple of God been neglected? Then I called all the Levites back again and restored them to their proper duties. And once more, all the people of Judah began bringing their tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil to the temple storerooms. I assigned supervisors for the storerooms, Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok, and the scribe, and the Pedaiah, one of the Levites. And I appointed Hanan, son of Zakur, and the grandson of Mattaniah, as their assistants. These men had excellent reputation, and it was their job to make honest distributions to their fellow Levites. Remember this good deed, O my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its service. In those days I saw men of Judah treading out the wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys and bringing their wine, grapes, figs and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. They were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem at that. So I confronted the nobles of Judah. Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? I asked. Wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused our God to bring all this trouble upon us and our city? Now you are bringing even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way. Then I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. And I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought into the Sabbath day. The merchandise and tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I spoke sharply to them and said, what are you doing out here, camping around the wall? If you do this again, I'll arrest you. And that was the last time they came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to guard the gates in order to preserve the holiness of the Sabbath. Remember this good deed also, O my God. Have compassion on me according to your great and unfailing love. About the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some of the other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. So I confronted them. I called down curses on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? I demanded. There was no king from any nation who could compare to him, and God loved him and made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by his foreign wives. How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully towards God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite, so I banished him from my presence. Remember them, O my God, for they have defiled the priesthood and the solemn vows of the priests and Levites. So I purged out everything, every foreign, and assigned tasks to the priests and Levites, making certain that each knew his work. I also made sure that the supply of wood for the altar and the first portions of the harvest were brought at the proper times. Remember this in my favor, O my God. Wow. Not the ending I suspect you were thinking of for this story. Well, we're going to go back through this chapter bit by bit, and these are the three things I want to kind of draw out from this chapter, but really from this story. It's ever so easy to make promises. It's much harder to keep them. We need to stop compromising over things that we just know are wrong. And if we want to persevere in the things of God, then we're going to need the Holy Spirit. I probably could stop now, and if you just took those three points as read, you'd get a lot from this, but let's look at these in turn. It's much easier to make promises than it is to keep them. I don't know whether you noticed or counted up how many promises that they made in chapter 10, how many of them broke. We're not going to go through it all in nitty-gritty detail. But in verses 4 to 9, we see that Eliashib, the priest, or high priest, he'd converted a large storeroom that was used for the tithes and the offerings and other temple articles, and he'd given it to Tobiah for his own personal use. Now, I don't know whether you remember Tobiah, but Tobiah was one of the bad guys. Boo, right? He was one of the bad guys, along with Sanballat, who just got in the way all the time and tried to resist everything that the people of God was doing, and Nehemiah in particular. Why on earth did he allow Tobiah to have some space in the temple? Beggar's belief, really, but he did. Now, there's a possible clue as to why he did this, because Eliashib's grandson had married a daughter of Sanballat, the other bad guy. So you can see how one thing leads to another, and these bad things start to happen. I don't think this marriage, incidentally, would have been a marriage that God would have approved of. To make things worse, Nehemiah discovers in verse 10 that the people had stopped bringing in their tithes and offerings. And this meant that the Levites and the singers, all the stuff that they were doing, they stopped doing it and they went off and started working in their fields again. One thing led to another. This may, of course, be linked to the fact that the storerooms now were being used by Tobiah and they couldn't bring in all these things. Then in verse 15, Nehemiah discovers that people are working the wine presses on the Sabbath. Other people are bringing food produce into Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. And they were even trading with foreigners on the Sabbath. And worst of all, verse 23, the good old problem we seem to be dealing with all the time. God's people had gone back to their old practices of intermarrying with the people in surrounding pagan nations. One of which we've just mentioned, the grandson of the priest. And this led to, half the children couldn't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. I mean, things aren't looking too great, are they? I think as you look at that, it feels like to me that pretty well all the promises that they made had gone out the window. Incredibly. And they'd just gone back into their old ways. And these, kind of bringing all these pagan practices and letting these promises go, this was affecting their home lives, it was affecting their work lives, because the things they were doing in their work was wrong. And it was definitely affecting their walk with God and their worship in the temple. Everything, just everything was getting affected by all of this. And I think it's a sober reminder to us all, isn't it? It's a sober reminder. It's easy to make promises, especially when you're on the mountaintop, when things are good and you feel close to God, things are great. God, yeah, I promise you to do this, I promise you to do that. This is fantastic. You know, and the mountaintop experience could be as simple as being in a meeting like this. You know, when you just feel the presence of God and the worship's great and you're feeling the Spirit of God talk to you and you're having all the emotions touch, which is good. God touches our emotions. And in that moment, you want to make these commitments and promises to God. Yeah, we can do it here, but when we get out and live life, Monday morning arrives and we're in work or we're doing this or we're doing that, suddenly, you know, we're into the everyday, often valley of life. How much harder it is to live out the promises that we've just made to God a moment before. Promises end up becoming compromises. You know, God's been speaking to us a lot, hasn't he, as a church, about the importance of taking our faith outside of these four walls of this building here and taking it out to the communities that God has placed in our families and our neighbourhoods, our workplaces, our social interactions. And what does God want of us? He wants us to be salt. He wants us to be light to these people. And, you know, and I ask ourselves the question, I certainly ask myself, how salty is my salt? And how bright is my light to those that are around us, you know? And we can make all these rash promises, you know, to go out and shine brightly for Jesus. And we go out, I'm gonna be different and I'm gonna be true salt for you. But, you know, when Monday morning hits and we find ourselves in that difficult conversation, something's going on around us or something's happening and you're in this, shall I or shan't I? And how easy it is just to shy away. Easy to make promises, harder to keep them. And, you know, does this mean, well, are you saying we shouldn't make these promises? You know, in the moment when God speaks to us, is it better not to say, God, yes, I'll do this, because you know the next day you're probably not going to keep it? Well, I'm not saying that at all. I'm absolutely not saying that. We absolutely should make these promises to God. That's what God wants us to do. As the Spirit touches us, he wants us to respond positively. But what I'm simply saying is that we need to be aware that it's one thing to make the promise here or on the mountaintop when things are good, but it's hard to keep those promises. But we're going to come on to, you know, what we need, which of course is the Holy Spirit. Let's look at how Nehemiah deals with this problem. This is a touchy one. You know, we need to stop compromising over things that we know are wrong. You know, often we will avoid having difficult conversations and we'll hide behind compromise. Now, what is compromise? Compromise is basically reaching agreement by each side making some form of concession, okay? So you kind of meet in the middle. That's generally what compromise means. We generally think it's a good thing. It can break deadlocks on the whole. However, when you start compromising on the things of God, you're on a bit of an iffy slope, slippery slope, because you can find yourself all over the place. And what happens is when we start compromising the things of God, we start accepting things. Quite frankly, we just shouldn't accept, because they're not of God. And it's a compromise that we perhaps should not have made. And this is not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah is pretty brutal in all of this. And we're just going to look at three things that Nehemiah does. He speaks out, he throws out, and he puts some guards and protections in place. First of all, he speaks out. Look at this. Why has the temple of God been neglected? Why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? What are you doing out here camping around the wall? If you do this again, I'll arrest you. Why are you still allowing your children to intermarry with the pagan nations? Wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully towards God by marrying foreign women? Can you feel his anger? Can you feel his frustration? He even calls curses down upon the offenders. And he starts pulling out their hair. I don't know if that's going to work too well in this church, so I'm not going to start pulling out hair. But, you know, he's angry. Nehemiah is angry. And you might think this kind of behaviour is a bit too radical for today's society, because today's society is very much about embracing and accepting, all-inclusive, etc., etc. That's what society tells us. And so this kind of position, this kind of stuff I'm saying now, is a bit hard to swallow. But one thing that you should note here, Nehemiah, he's not talking actually to the pagan nations. He's not saying any of this to the nations. Nehemiah is speaking to the people of God, saying, you people of God, you need to clean up your act, because the world out there is terrible. The world out there is doing all these things, and I don't want you to do those things. You know, you need to get yourself right. Nehemiah was talking to the unchurched. And he was seeing again how the people of God were being influenced and corrupted by the nations around them. And I ask myself this question, and I ask all of this question: when was the last time you got angry over the things that are happening inside church? When was the last time, you know, that Christianity or the church worldwide started making decisions that you felt, well, this isn't right, and you feel angry about it? And I'm not going to name specifics, because some of these things are very close to home, but boy, oh boy, we should be feeling some of these things that are just wrong. Just wrong. And yet the world around us says, no, you've got to accept. You've got to compromise. You've got to include. Compromise, it sounds so friendly, doesn't it? It sounds so embracing. It sounds so much the right thing to do, but often compromise blurs the lines of distinction between what is right and what is wrong. And when you try and speak out, the kind of comments you get is, oh, you're just so out of touch. You're just so out of touch. The world's different now. Generally, you'll get that from the younger generation who are growing up in this all-inclusive style. Oh, you're just out of touch. No, I'm not out of touch. Well, at least I'm not out of touch with what God says. Sometimes, you know, when God puts the goalposts in place, we shouldn't move them, because that's where God has placed the goalposts. Nehemiah threw out. He threw Tobiah out with all his belongings. He banished Eliashib's grandson from his presence. He purged out everything that was foreign. It's not dissimilar, is it, to Jesus going into the temple and throwing out the money changers. Now, even Jesus did this. I'm sorry if this is feeling uncomfortable, but you know, this is what happened. In this, I kind of asked myself the question, what influences have come into our lives personally? Or maybe what influences have come into the church? What things have come in that we need to throw out? What have you allowed into your life that actually isn't really helping you in your walk with God? A good question to ask is, you know, does this thing that I do, or does this place that I go to, or is this person that I mix with, are these things, or these people, or these places, are they helping me to get closer to God, or are they actually taking me further away from God? It's a good question to ask. And please don't take this the wrong way. I am not saying that we should not mix with the world. Jesus was a friend of sinners, okay? So here's a great example. If Jesus is a friend of sinners, we need to be friends of sinners. Otherwise, then they're never going to find Jesus if we don't befriend them and show them. But we have to be honest with ourselves and say, is this relationship good, or is this thing that I do with this person good? And if it's not, then maybe it's just, we need to make some adjustments and throw some things out of our lives that are corrupting us and taking us further away. And this is what Nehemiah does in this story. And finally, Nehemiah protected that which was good. He put some guards in place. So in throwing out, Nehemiah also, in some cases, he replaced the things that had been thrown out with things that were meant to be there in the first place, such as restored the tithes and offerings. In other cases, he placed guards around the walls so that things didn't happen that were happening, so these things couldn't come back. And again, I ask ourselves a similar question, you know, in the same way as, you know, what have we allowed into our lives? What has gone out of our lives that shouldn't have gone out of our lives? What have we lost? Things that we need to put back and protect. For example, Nehemiah re-established the Sabbath, didn't he? Re-established the Sabbath. Now, we may not practice the Sabbath, the Saturday or something like that, but have we lost, or have you lost, that sense of spending time with God, taking the busyness out of your life and saying, I'm going to find a place where I'm in the presence of God and I can listen and wait on him? Have we lost that desire to read our Bibles? Have we lost our desire to pray? Have we lost our desire to share our faith? These are really important things. Or are we just so busy, just living life, getting on with doing all these things, and we haven't realised that stuff has come in and good things have gone out, and actually some of this stuff that's come in needs to go out, and the good things that we've lost needs to come back in again, and then we need to protect them. This is what Nehemiah did. I think it's time for the church. It's time for God's people to become distinct from the world again. We need to show that there's a better way. We need to not compromise. And I know this sounds very harsh. It sounds very uncompromising, doesn't it? So it certainly doesn't sound very sort of 2020s, 2021's kind of way of living life anymore. Surely God wants us to love people. Yes, he does. I'm not saying that we shouldn't love people. Of course I'm not saying that. We need to love the world. We need to always be reaching out with love and compassion and understanding to those around us, no matter what their situation is, no matter how gross their sin is, no matter, you know, we think about the prisoners earlier on, you know. I read a beautiful thing in an advert from 61 who organised these things about a prisoner saying, I'm just so glad that people don't judge me. I receive these Christmas gifts and it makes me realise that there are people out there who don't judge me for what I've done. Beautiful. That's how we need to be. But the church needs to clean up its act. You and I need to clean up our act. How can we show that there's a better way if we're just living exactly the same as the world? There's no difference, there's no contrast. We need to show that we can do it differently and it's better. Let me finish by talking about the importance of the Holy Spirit. I want to take us back, because what this story has told me really is that, you know, all this stuff that Nehemiah did, he got the people together, he built the walls, cleansed everybody, they all made these promises and everything. He disappears for goodness knows how long, we don't know. When he comes back, it's all gone pear-shaped. Well, that's pretty sad, isn't it? Just pretty sad. And it just shows me that without the Holy Spirit, we're going to really struggle. If I take us back to when I first introduced the book of Nehemiah, I talked about a prophecy that Isaiah brought his people. And we find it in Isaiah 43, 18, 19. It's well-known scripture. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up, do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And I said that, you know, the nation at that time, the generation of Nehemiah, and for 400 years beyond the story of Nehemiah, things are just really quiet. I mean, there's hardly anything going on, hardly any prophesying going on. There's nothing you read about in the Bible particularly that's going on for 400 odd years. What's going on? They didn't receive this new thing. Because the new thing was the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church being born, and the people of God. It says in Joel 2:28, it says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It wasn't going to be just the Jewish nation anymore, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon everybody. And it says in Jeremiah 31:33, that this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. This story tells me that if we're going to have any impact, if we want to be the church of God who are salt and light to the people around us, if we're going to be a people of God that's going to be able to say, look, there is a better way, we don't have to be this way, that we can only do that if there's a radical change from within our hearts. And that radical change can only really happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon us powerfully, because that's the new thing. That's the new thing. I said, didn't I, that maybe the new thing for us is actually an old new thing. That we really need a fresh imparting of the Holy Spirit. So easy for as a Christian, as an individual, so easy as a church. You kind of get in a routine. We kind of get everything all working. It's like a finely tuned machine. And it's great. I like things working well. I love it when our Sundays are good Sundays, and the PA is great, and the preaching is great, and we do it well. It's a well-oiled machine, but it needs to be a spirit-filled, well-oiled machine. In fact, it'd be better if it was a spirit-filled, cranky old thing. More than anything, we need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying day in, day out, God, fill me with your Spirit so that when I go out to the world, to the communities around me, Lord, I can be light, I can be salt, I can be the living, truthful word of God, and I can share the love of God in a powerful way without compromising. What God has called me to be, without moving the goalposts, without saying this is okay when we know it's not okay. We can only do that. We can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 6:16 says this: stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I think the church generally worldwide, but I think New Life Church in particular, we're at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads, and we need to choose which way we're going to go. Are we going to choose the good way? And what is the good way? We so need to be before God. Let's not be like the nation of Israel in Nehemiah's time, who did so well coming out of lockdown. They were in lockdown, and Nehemiah helped them come out of lockdown. And then they kind of went back into it, really, because they just went back into their old ways. We're kind of coming out of a lockdown. God has been doing so much in his church, nationwide, worldwide. He's doing so much in this church here, and he's probably doing so much in your personal lives. We have been through an incredible experience as a nation in this pandemic. This is like nothing any of us experienced. We're coming out of it. And God is challenging us. And he wants us once again in a fresh way to grasp hold of the Holy Spirit and grasp hold of the truth. And we want to do that. And we really need the Holy Spirit to help us to do that and persevere in it. And let's not find ourselves just going back into some spiritual lockdown again. Let's not be like that nation of Israel. Amen.